One of the great things that we just had the opportunity to do in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, according to the Lord's commandment, was for us to examine ourselves as we were eating that unleavened bread and drinking that cup of the fruit of the vine. As we know, those are symbols of the body and blood of Christ, and we're told to examine ourselves as we eat and drink so that we are eating and drinking worthily. So part of that worthy manner is for us to examine ourselves. That's an opportunity for us to consider whether we, as Christians, as children of God, followers of Christ, are living our lives in the manner in which our Lord commanded us to, in the manner in which He was died for us to make possible and to exemplify, for us to follow. But one of the great opportunities we have in doing that not only is to look at the New Testament scriptures that so plainly and openly teach us what we need to be like, who we need to be in heart, but also to go back to the Old Testament and look at the scriptures that foretell these things that God was looking forward to that He would bring to pass in the New Testament. And we have so many passages in the Old Testament where God is explaining and giving his thoughts and what is in his mind, or what was in his mind from, as he tells us so many times, before the foundation of the world, these plans of his to bring his son into this world and also to reveal exactly what he had in mind for the followers of his son, what they would be like and what they would be, what their hearts would be like. And so what we find in the New Testament as the examples of that, we find in the Old Testament in prophecy exactly what we are supposed to be. And so we want to start in Isaiah chapter 29 this morning, and look at verses 17 through 24, where we have one of these prophecies of what the Lord tells us that He intends for us to be, or what He was foretelling that all of His children, that those that were in the church, what they would be like. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 through 24. He says, "Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine." So there the Lord is describing exactly what He was looking for in His people, in His children. And we can see what He's desiring us to be today. This is a great opportunity for us to look at that and then to examine ourselves. And do we want the Lord to be looking at us right now and thinking, yes, that is what I had in mind. You are what I had in mind. The way you were living your life is what I intended. That's what I planned. I'm very pleased with you for that. I love you for that. And you are what I want so that I can have you with me for eternity to serve me. Would that not encourage us to be able to be that kind of person that the Lord would see in that way and think that of us? And of course, that is not just possible. That's exactly what the Lord has in mind. We would not want the Lord to be looking at us and saying, well, all those things that I was telling you that were in my plans from the beginning and what I revealed through my son, you're not measuring up to that. But this gives us an opportunity to look at ourselves and see whether we are, whether we're not in God's view. But as we see that prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 29, he was looking forward to that time when his people would be that fruitful field that he's describing there. And so he was wanting that, or said that Lebanon, that forest that, of course, Lebanon, known for its cedar trees, it would be turned into a fruitful field. Christians should be, and his church should be, we should be that fruitful field, bearing fruit for the Lord. God tells us that this is exactly what has to be done in order for us to glorify him. The Gospel of John in chapter 15 and verse 8, John chapter 15 and verse 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." So what he was prophesying there in Isaiah 29, Jesus so plainly states there in John 15, verse 8, that is how we glorify our Father. That's how we bring him glory, by being that fruitful field, by bearing much fruit. And we can't be Christ's disciples if we're not doing that. How are we going to follow God's Son, who is the ultimate in example of how to be a fruitful field? He glorified the Father in everything that he did in this life, as he did nothing of himself, but only and always what pleased his Father, as he put it in John 8, 28 and 29. How can we be his disciples if we're not bearing much fruit? And that's the point there. But that's how we're going to glorify our Father, by bearing much fruit. God desires us to be part of that fruitful field that he was foretelling there through the prophet Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 19 and verses 16 and 17, when we ask the question, well, how do we bear much fruit and thereby glorify our Father and be Christ's disciples? What does it mean to bear fruit? How can we be that fruitful field? Matthew 19 verses 16 and 17. "And behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So this one, and we learned that he was a wealthy young man, but he asked Christ that question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he wants to know what would be that good thing, that good work that he could do to inherit eternal life. And in reply, Jesus said in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So to answer his question, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer is, keep God's commandments. So what are good works? What are the good things, the good works that we have to do? Keeping God's commandments. Every time that we're keeping a commandment of the Lord, we're doing a good thing. We're doing a good work. I mean, we find those very words right there in Matthew 19, 16, and 17. And when we do those good works, we are bearing fruit for the Lord. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read, first of all, verses 5 and 6. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the fruit of the Spirit, of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, which is come to unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." So these brethren here that he's writing to, they had heard that word of the truth of the gospel. And that word of God had come to them. And when they had heard that word and they believed that word and they acted upon it, he tells us that that word brought forth fruit in them. Then he continues on in verse 10 here in Colossians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 9 and 10. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So how is it that by our hearing the truth of the gospel that it's going to bear fruit in us? Well, by doing the things that it teaches us to do, when we keep those commandments that God's word brings to us. So he says we are fruitful in every good work, which Jesus said are keeping his commandments. So when we hear the word of the truth of the gospel, and it's teaching us what we need to do to please God, and we do those things, then we're bearing fruit in all of those things, which is very encouraging to think about. We can be that fruitful field that the Lord foretold by hearing his word, learning those commandments of God, and then doing them. Every single time we obey one of the Lord's commandments, we are bearing fruit for him, and thereby we're glorifying him. And we are being a disciple indeed of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see a lot of passages of Scripture where he shows us how when we are in our families, whether as husbands or wives, fathers, mothers, or children, when we're fulfilling the Lord's commandments and the roles that he's given each one of us in the family, that this is an opportunity for us to be an example to others, to let our light shine before men. We can do so in our families. We can do so in our jobs where we are, every situation that we're in individually. Together we can do that as the church, as he tells us that the world's going to know that we love the Lord and are following him by seeing us love one another as Christ has loved us. That's what Jesus taught when in John 15 when he was teaching us, or John 13 when he was teaching the new commandment, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. So we have the opportunity to be this light of the world and the salt of the earth, to be an example in obeying all of these different commandments of the Lord and all the different situations that we are in our lives. We're bearing fruit for the Lord, glorifying him by doing those things. Every time we obey one of his commandments, we're producing good fruit for the glory of God. And so that should certainly motivate us and encourage us in every single thing that we do, that we are going to desire to do those things in accordance with the Lord's will, so we can bear even more fruit. And we're laying up treasure in heaven when we do that. And that's going to be an eternal treasure that we will inherit. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, he tells us that we need to maintain these good works for this purpose. Titus chapter 3 verse 14, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." So that's the other side. If we don't maintain the good works, then we become unfruitful. So how do we continue to bear fruit? By maintaining those good works. So we're fruitful in every good work, and as we maintain those good works and continue in them, then we continue to be fruitful to the Lord. We're going to be that fruitful field that he desires us to be. But this is going to require us also to have spiritual sight, because those who are spiritually blind are not going to be able to accomplish this and be that fruitful field. We saw that in that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 29 in verse 17 when he was foretelling of that Lebanon becoming the fruitful field. Then in the very next verse, then the deaf would be able to hear the words of the Lord, and the eyes of the blind would see out of obscurity and out of darkness. So those who are not bearing fruit are those who are spiritually blind. To bear fruit for the Lord requires us to have spiritual sight. And so we want to consider how that we can have our eyes open to see spiritually, and not be blind. Spiritual blindness, we see a description of that in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, when the Lord was warning about those leaders of the Jews in his time, warning his disciples not to follow them because of where it was going to lead, because they were blind. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, he told his disciples to let them alone. Leave those leaders alone. Don't follow them. He says, "They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." So Jesus was plainly exposing the very leaders of the people of Israel in his time as being spiritually blind, and how sad that was. On this occasion, at the very beginning of the book, the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, came on this occasion. So he's referring specifically to them there. The ones who were the leaders of the synagogues in Israel, and these were the actual religious leaders, were the Pharisees. We know that from the description of the New Testament that the people of Israel, there were two major sects that were of the Jewish religion in that time, Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees, that was the high priest. And so the high priest and those of the priesthood, they were the political leaders of Israel. And we read about their doctrine in the New Testament, the fact that they didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were totally materialists. by all intents and purposes, they were atheists. I mean, God is a spirit, and if you don't believe in spirit and God's a spirit, how do you believe in God? And when you don't believe in the resurrection, when you don't believe in a life after this one, I mean, really, what are you? I mean, for all practical purposes, they were atheists. So those, the high priest, and of course, he was the one that was supposed to be the spiritual leader in Israel and wasn't concerned with spiritual things at all. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't believe at all. They were unbelievers. And so they were concerned with the politics, though. They weren't interested in being on the level of the people in the synagogues, which were the local congregations of the people of Israel. The Pharisees were the ones that ruled the synagogues. They were the ones who were the religious people in Israel in that time. But what kind of religion did they practice? Well, Jesus just identified them as being blind leaders of the blind. And so if the people followed their leaders in the synagogues, I mean, it would stand to reason that they shouldn't follow the examples of their political leaders, the high priest and his people, that were unbelievers. But what about the ones who were the leaders of the synagogues, the ones that would lead the people and tell them what they were supposed to do in their lives to follow the Lord religiously? Well, Jesus said they were blind. So if you follow them, he said, you're going into the ditch with them. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus was speaking directly to those people, these religious leaders, these Pharisees. In Matthew 23, let's look at a portion of this chapter, verses 25 through 28. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." If we had time, we could go back to the Sermon on the Mount and read most of the sixth chapter of the book of the Gospel of Matthew, where he was describing the way in which they gave their alms, the way in which they prayed and fasted, and all their works. Well, of course, that's what he says at the beginning of Matthew 23 in verse 5. All their works they do for to be seen of men. That's how they gave. They gave their alms to be seen of men. They did their praying out in front of everybody, loud and long, were using vain repetitions so they could be seen of men and have men's glory. And the way they fasted, they would disfigure their faces. They would let everybody know everything they were doing. They wanted to be seen of men, to be seen as righteous as men before men, to be glorified by men. That's why they were doing what they were doing. And they had the titles, they had the special seats and clothing and all of it. He's describing there in Matthew 23. But he says they were on the inside, they were full of wickedness. So on the outside, they appeared to be righteous, but they were not on the inside. So they were hypocrites for that, but they were blind to the inner man. And so over and over again, he referred to them and called them blind, like he did in verse 17. He said, "Ye fools and blind." And he said the same thing again in verse 19, calling them fools and blind. They were spiritually blind. In verse 24, he said, "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." And that's when then in verse 25, he speaks about their spiritual blindness because they were only doing the things that they were doing on the outside. That was actually at the heart of the doctrine when they came to him in Matthew 15, when he called them blind leaders of the blind. They came there on that occasion to criticize Christ and his disciples for not washing their hands and following the tradition of the elders and washing their vessels and all of these things according to their doctrine. To be undefiled and pure in the sight of God meant you had to keep the dirt out of you, physical dirt from your hands, from those things that you eat out of or drink out of. And of course, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him before God. It's what comes out of the man from the heart of the man, the inner man. Well, that's what they were blind to. So Jesus was teaching about the inner man. In verse 23 here in Matthew chapter 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. He didn't say they should have chosen one or the other over the other. They should have done all of it. And so he said that they were leaving undone and leaving out the weightier matters of the law. Well, how much spiritual sight did it take to calculate 10%? I mean, that didn't require any spiritual sight to be able to take their goods and to calculate what 10% was and then to give their tithes. And so they could do that, and they did do that, and that's what they were doing. But as far as seeing the inner man and those weightier matters of the law, faith and judgment and those things and righteousness, those were judgment, mercy, and faith, as he mentions there in Matthew 23:23. Later in the Gospel of Luke, he also includes the love of God that they left out. I mean, what kind of religion do you have if you leave out mercy, judgment, and faith and the love of God? I mean, there's tithing. That was about it and what their own traditions were. But they were blind to all of those things that God was teaching, without which you can't please God. You cannot accomplish. You can't bear fruit for him and be spiritually blind as they were. And so he was warning his people not to follow them. Now, every way of a man is right in his own eyes in Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Did these Pharisees, did they see themselves as blind? No, they didn't. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John to chapter 9. We want to read from there for a moment, from John chapter 9. And this was an occasion when Jesus healed a man who was physically blind, but now he was dealing with the ones who had then thrown him out of the synagogue that were spiritually blind. But let's read John 9, 39 to 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." So he did come to give physical sight to the blind, but for those ones who thought they could see spiritually, they were going to be exposed as being blind. Verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" Now, did they see themselves that way? No, they didn't. But Jesus said in verse 41, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains." So they saw themselves as one thing, but they did not see themselves as they were. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, and they were. They didn't see their own blindness. They were blind to their blindness, which is characteristic of having a strong delusion from the devil. And it's the Lord's will for those who do not know him and do not love him and do not seek him to be spiritually without sight. And this is something we see in John chapter 12, if we can turn over there to verses 37 through 40. This can be difficult or challenging to understand on a certain level if we don't dig into it and look at all that the Lord teaches on this subject. It can be hard to comprehend words like we're seeing here in John 12, 37 through 40. But here again, he's speaking of these Jewish leaders. They were witnesses to so many of the miracles that Jesus did. And so in verse 37, he says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." So when it says before them, I mean right before them, right in front of their eyes, with their own eyes, they saw Jesus, like in John 9, where we just were. They saw that man who had been born blind. They saw that man with his sight. They even brought his parents in to verify that that was, in fact, their son, and that he had been born blind, and they testified that that was the truth. This was someone who had lived his whole life blind, and now Jesus gave him sight. Did that persuade them? Now, it persuaded many of the people when they saw that, but not these leaders. They were spiritually blind, and though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 38 says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, he's about to quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So if you want that reference to go back and look at, this is what he's quoting from right here. "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not. Well, that's actually from the beginning of Isaiah 53. But here's the one from Isaiah 6. Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That's the passage from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said, they could not believe because he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Who did? Well, God is the one taking credit for that work. He was blinding their eyes and hardening their heart so they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and that he should heal them. Well, at first glance, that might make us scratch our heads and say, well, I thought the Lord wants everybody to be saved. Well, he does. I mean, you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, who will have all to come to repentance. I mean, that's God's desire. And he's given his own son for whom? For the whole world. So it's his desire that everyone would be saved. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The opportunity for salvation is unto all. But then we have a choice. We have to make a choice whether we want to seek our Maker, whether we want to live for our God who made us. When we make the choice that, no, I want to live to do my own will. Now, when we make that choice, is it God's will that we see? Is he going to take us to heaven in that condition? No. That's when the blinders come. And so here, that's what he's speaking about. And so even when a miracle is done before you, if you've been blinded, of course, the Lord is the one in control of all things, but it's his will that the devil then do that work to blind the minds of the ones who want to do the devil's work and not the Lord's. So that the devil's doing his part there according to God's will. I mean, the devil's not going to do anything that God does not permit him to do, and he has a purpose for giving permission for the devil to blind these people. In the parable of the sower, these are the ones that he says Satan takes the word out of their heart immediately. And there's no understanding there because they don't have the will to do the Lord's will. And there's the bottom line. If our goal is to see spiritually, if you want to be this fruitful field as followers of Christ and bear much fruit and glorify our Father, we have to have spiritual sight. But that means we have to make that decision from the beginning that we are going to glorify God as God. Not just in a few things in our lives, that we're not going to just have a religious part of our lives. And that's what a lot of people will do. They'll have their religious life, however much that is. And they may, in their own minds, they're giving God a piece of that pie of theirs, of their lives. But for the Lord, he requires the whole pie. And that, if we're not willing to give him ourselves completely and exclusively to live for him, then we're not going to be, our mind is not to glorify him as God, and we're not going to see spiritually, and we're not going to bear fruit for him. In Romans chapter 10, when he's speaking again about these Jewish leaders and what their problem was, he doesn't say that, he's not speaking about Sadducees here who were not religious. Here he's talking about these religious leaders. In Romans 10, 1-3 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. So if having a zeal, having religious zeal, if that's sufficient to please God and save someone, if all it takes is to be zealous for whatever your religion is for God, then would God be pleased with these people? Well, he would have been. But here he's praying that they might be saved. They had a zeal of God, but they weren't saved. So is believing in God just itself and having a zeal of God by itself, or if that's the extent of it, is that enough to save us? It's not. So this idea that, well, as long as whatever it is you believe, whatever God you're serving, if you believe in him and you serve him zealously, that's going to save you. No, that's not what the Lord says. The devil says that, but the Lord doesn't. And he said, but of that zeal of God, he says at the end of verse 2, he says, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Were these people willing to glorify God and live for him? No, they were going to make up their own rules. That's what they were doing. That's what Jesus was pointing out in Matthew 6, Matthew 15, Matthew 23. and those other passages. These were people, they were religious, but they had, it was their own religion. It was their own righteousness. They were making up their own rules, their own commandments, their own doctrines. They were not following God. They were not looking at what God taught and then submitting themselves unto His righteousness and keeping His commandments and living only to do their Lord's will. That's why they were blind. That's why it was the Lord's will for them to be blinded, because they did not have that heart to do His will and His will only. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when the devil tempted Christ to fall down and worship Him, Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Him only will you serve. Not just serve Him some, not even just serve Him mostly. He said, "Him only shalt thou serve." Well, the Pharisees weren't willing to do that. In Luke chapter 16, when Jesus was teaching that we can only have one master, that means that we only serve the Lord, that's it, and that we can't love or serve anyone or anything else. It has to be exclusively God. They derided Him for saying that, for teaching that. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. He makes that application there at the end. You cannot serve God and mammon, material things. Well, we can't serve God and anyone else or anything else, whether it's money or the things money buys, this world and the things of it, or some other person. We can't serve the Lord and anybody or anything else. This is not a matter of degree here. It's either or. He says we have to only choose to serve one master. We cannot serve two. It's an either or situation. Verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided Him. So they were going to scorn Him to try to make that truth go away. Is that possible? Can somebody deride the one who speaks God's truth and God's words? Can they, using derision and scorn or violence or any other means, is there anything man can do to make God's truth, make His word go away? I mean, look at Jehoiakim, that king of Judah that we read about in the book of Jeremiah. He took God's word, took his penknife out, cut it up, and threw it into the fire and burned it up. He cut it up and burned it up. But it didn't make God's word go away. It didn't change the truth of it. He tried to destroy it, but he failed in that. And in verse 15, Jesus said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." If we're going to see spiritually, we have to make that decision that we are going to serve only the Lord. That we are going to be, we're going to serve Him, and He will be our only master. When we make that decision, when our heart turns to the Lord, that we're going to serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're not going to love this world or the things of it. We're not going to let any other person be our master. We're going to live for the one who made us, and that's it. Well, then what's going to happen to spiritual blindness? Well, that's what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to close here, 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here he's speaking about the blindness of the people of Israel. And 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, he says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Then verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." So it's God's will for those who have the will to live for themselves or love this world, when they're not going to live for God and have Him as their only master, that they be blind. But any heart that will turn to the Lord, that any one of us at any time that makes the decision, yes, it's right that I live for the one who made me, and that I live for His Son who died for me and rose again. I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm not going to do my own will. I'm going to live for Him. And I'm going to live for Him fully. And I'm going to serve Him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That blindness is going to be taken away then. That's how we're going to be able to see spiritually. Then we're going to be able to see the will of God when we read from these words. That's where he ends up in verse 18 here. "We can with open face then Behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord will be changed into the same image from glory to glory. That sight's only going to come when our heart turns to the Lord, where we're going to live for Him. Then and only then can we be that fruitful field. But that's what we need to ask ourselves now, is are we seeing spiritually according to what our God has told us? Well, how are we going to know that we're not being blind to our own blindness? Well, by reading those things there that where He says the key to seeing is we've got to turn to the Lord, that we're going to live only for Him and that we're going to serve Him fully and exclusively. Question we need to ask ourselves, all of us, is are we doing that? If we're not, we're not going to see, and we're not going to bear fruit for Him. We're not going to glorify Him, and then ultimately, we're not going to be saved. So are you ready to turn your heart to the Lord and live for Him? Are you ready to live for Christ who died for you and rose again and not unto yourselves anymore? And that's what He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. If you're ready to make that decision, that's what repentance is. Change your mind from living your own way, even if it's only part of the time that you do, but turning from living your own way and you're doing your own will, establishing your own righteousness, to only submitting to the Lord's righteousness, where He's your only master. If you've changed your mind and you're ready now to serve Him for the rest of your time in the flesh, then it's time to bury that old man that's been crucified with Him in baptism, so you can be raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, as His commandment in Acts 2:38. If you're ready to obey His gospel at this time, we're ready to assist you in that obedience, and we're encouraging you to come forward now if that is your need. If you are a Christian, if you've not been living for the Lord only, if you need to repent of that and come back to Him, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand together and sing.